Thank you, brother. Thank you, Fred, for that introduction. And thank you, brothers of the chapel, for a great weekend and for your love and support. Really enjoyed our time of fellowship together. I feel like in ministry that the Lord Jesus has called me to give my life away in ministry, but I think when we do that with open arms to also receive back from the body love, encouragement, and to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship, I'm sustained, more than sustained, in the work of the gospel. And so thank all of you men for our time together and your encouragement. Fred, thank you for your hospitality, and thank you for the invitation to come and to minister to your men. John Cullen is the relational reason why I'm here. The Lord Jesus jumped in my boat when I was 20 years old, September 7, 1980. So that's the real reason I'm here. I wouldn't have a story, but my story intersected with God's narrative, and he overtook my story. I thought I was the star of my story, but I found out that God, he was the star. John and I are close brothers in Christ. We share a men's ministry work back in Pittsburgh. It is called Locking Arms Men. And we're a non-denominational para-church men's ministry that gather men from all kinds of backgrounds. And we do weekly huddles with our guys. If you're not a sports person, a huddle is a place where athletes gather. And the picture you could see in rugby matches and on rugby pitches, football fields, and soccer, what we call soccer, and internationally is known as football. But athletes, when they gather and they circle and they put their arms around one another, and they're attentive to listen to one voice, and the voice of the captain speaks, and the play is called, and there's a celebration of the unity that team represents, and then they go to execute, right? And to carry out the plan. And then they regather and rehuddle and do it again and again. And we think that that's a great picture as men of the Christian life, that we need to gather, to love one another, to listen for one voice, the voice of our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks to us through his word and through one another. We deeply need the encouragement and the unity of that experience to strengthen us in our marriages and in our role as fathers and in our role to take the gospel to a hurting world. And so the huddle is a place for us of real ministry to men, where we do life together and build community around the Word of God. And so we've got about 20 different weekly huddles going on all around Greater Pittsburgh and up in Scranton, Pennsylvania, and out in Piscataway, New Jersey. And those huddles are a place of discipleship where men are learning the foundations of their faith, how to study and dig into the Word of God, how to internalize the Word in meditation and memorization, how to pray, and how to give their lives away more completely as husbands, fathers, and as ambassadors for Christ. So I'm privileged in that. It's my calling, but it's also my joy. And John is a board member with our ministry. We also do all kinds of monthly men's events to reach out and touch the community. Some of them gather, you know, 200 to 300 people. Some are smaller. We do one, a football tailgate in connection with a University of Pittsburgh football game, because that's the local team. I'm a Penn Stater. It's kind of tough for me to do that every year, but I make a concession. John brought his youth football organization, where he serves and gives his life away, the East End Crusaders. And we had about 80 coaches, young athletes, parents there. We always, at those events, have a strong faith witness and an invitation for men to come and see, as Jesus did with the disciples, come and see the kind of life that we're building together on our faith journey. So that's my work, and I love it. But I'm here today by Fred's invitation to bring to you a message from the Word of God. I was really blessed in the Lord's Supper celebration time together, for me, with the Plymouth Brethren. I was very moved by it. Loved the focus on the Word of God in worship and preparation to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So thank you. Thank you for that. I want to just say a couple of things before I dig into this passage in Colossians 3 about how the Lord called me out of my darkness into a personal relationship with Christ. I grew up Roman Catholic. My mom and dad were committed Catholics, and they made sure that we were at Mass every Sunday and on holy days. And to me, the church was a place where I needed to learn about Christian character, and where I needed to grow in that Christian character. And though I had a longing to be forgiven of my sins every week when I went forward to communion, it was, for me, a solemn kind of experience because of my heart's longing to be washed clean of my sins. By the time I was a teenager in high school, I had a raging internal battle. I knew that sexual purity was the Lord's teaching. I knew that I had to give that area of my life over to Him. But by the time I was 16 years old, I had a very strong testosterone, and because I had been given some pornography by some older male friends, that pornography became a real focus for me, and it was like putting gasoline on a fire. It was an accelerant that kind of put me in a place where this internal struggle, desire to do good, yet being powerless to do good, really was a raging kind of blaze in my heart. I had some very healthy Catholic guilt that kept me from acting on that. But by the time I left and went to college, I chose Penn State University. I was blessed to, as a football player, to pretty much have my choice of where to play, where I could play football. And I chose Penn State. My mother was all Italian, and she loved the little Italian guy, Joe Paterno, from Happy Valley up at Penn State. And if I wasn't going to go to Notre Dame, which I told them that wasn't going to happen, then to play for Joe was the next best thing. And I had believed that my family would be right there in Pittsburgh, being very involved in my in my football and college time, but they moved before my first day on campus. My dad had to take a job in Houston, Texas. So my freshman experience was very different than I had anticipated. My parents were only able to come up to one game. I was very cut off from that relationship with my family, making it very difficult. But what happened to me at Penn State, I had a great emptiness in my heart. I was seeking to fill that empty hole in my heart with a validation of my success in football, number one, and because of pornography's impact upon me and looking at women as a means of sexual pleasure for me, I began to act on that at Penn State and seeking promiscuous women and getting involved in sexual relationships. I also began to drink alcohol pretty heavily. I had a binge drinking problem there, and I once it kind of got full blown, you know, I was drinking and having blackouts twice a week, Wednesday night and Saturday night, the big party nights on campus. I was giving myself fully to that. Coach Paterno called me into his office. He said, "Leo, I see a serious problem emerging in your time here at Penn State. The coaches tell me the way you practice on Thursdays and the way when you go in for your strength training workout Sundays, physically you're spent, and we believe that you've got a serious alcohol problem." He put me in a 10-week class on alcoholism and alcohol abuse, and that really shook me up. And at that time, the Christian guys on the team, there was about 12 to 15 of them, and they came alongside. They befriended me. As I began later to read the Word of God, I began to see that Jesus was not so much a sage on the stage, but he was a guide by the side. And they helped me to see Jesus pouring out his life to the 12 and then to the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to the 3. And these guys were living that. They had some more mature men of God. One was a local assistant pastor. One was an ex-player from Penn State who is now in his mid-20s, married with a small child and a very mature faith in Christ. And those guys were the leaders. And their investment was fully in that group of men, the 12 to 15. And they also had their triad, their inner circle of men who were really hungry to go even deeper. And they were very intentional about giving their life away to that small group of 3. And I remember them sharing with me from 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul was writing to young Timothy, and he said to him, he said, "The things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things depart unto faithful men that they might teach others also." And so I saw that being lived out by these men of God giving their life away in a very relational kind of intensive way, doing life with these guys, but grounding, helping to ground them in the Word of God, in prayer, and in fellowship. Acts 2:42 says that, "And daily they were devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread together." And then just 2 verses down, "And God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved." And not only being saved, but But being discipled, right? The Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, he has called us to go and to make disciples, not just converts, but to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, right? And so I saw this being lived out by this small band of brothers. And the love that they had for one another was irresistible. My heart was aching for that kind of love. This deep, empty hole, I began to understand, was put there by God. And only in a personal relationship with Him could that be filled. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher who was a committed Christian man, he said that within each person, man, woman, and child, there is a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole that was put there by God that can only be filled, can only be met in relationship with Him. And so this drive that I had to be validated as a man, and I was seeking it on the football field, I was seeking it with women and sexual conquest, and I was even looking forward to this third area of false masculinity that the NFL could represent a big payday. And so financial success and the emblems of success could be mine through the NFL. And you know, a number of Christians, Tony Evans, a powerful preacher from Dallas, in his book Kingdom Man, he calls these lies of masculinity the three B's: the ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold. Ways in which we define ourselves with a kind of false masculinity. It might not be the ball field, but our pride may be in our skills. Our skills as an insurance man. Our skills as a carpenter. It could be our pride in our intellectual gifting, the degrees that we have. But those three areas where we as men tend to be very prideful represent a false masculinity. And those guys on the football team were helping me to see that was my manhood pathway. It was very self-centered, right? In our passage, in between what Kadeem read in verses 1 to 4, which I'm going to spend a good 15 minutes on, we see in verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Putting off the old self and putting on the new. I began to understand that I was a poser. My old self was there was a projected self, right? It was the way that I wanted people to look at me. But it was a false self. And I wanted people to look at me as a good guy, as a very successful athlete and student. I wanted girls to look at me as attractive and desirous of me, right? And so this false self, I was living out of a false self. And I look back at my drinking, and when I talk with young people doing assemblies at the high school level, I talk about a mask. I was wearing a mask because I didn't want anybody to know the real Leo. I didn't want anyone to see my real heart, because in my real heart, I felt inadequate. I felt tremendous shame over the sexual sin in my life. I was fearful because of my parents' imminent breakup in their marriage after 30 years being together. There were many things that I couldn't face, and I didn't know anyone who would have the love to help me to face those deep insecurities about me and about my future. So my alcohol helped me to put this happy face, this false self, out to others. But you know, I've learned that within churches, this happens an awful lot too. Not just in the revelry of lives of drunkenness and sexual immorality does it happen, but the projected false self happens a lot in churches. That people are fearful, men especially. The last 11 years full-time my work has been with men. And men can be very fearful to lower the guard and to allow men to truly see into their hearts and to trust that if men tell their story with all of its good, bad, and ugly, that they won't be received. They'll be rejected in that. One of the biggest things that we do in our weekly huddles is that we show men that the huddle is a safe place for them to tell their story. And for men of God, faithful men and loving men, not perfect, but faithful and loving men, can help them to interpret their story and to interpret it in the light of the great story of Christ being sent by the Father to rescue us in our sin and to fill us with His love and to put us on a mission of love in making disciples. So I got down on my knees in a dirty old locker room at Texas A&M University, and I got to a place of deep brokenness. And I knew I was on a manhood path that would end in death. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." And that manhood pathway I had pursued wholeheartedly, the path of self-exaltation, that path of seeking my validation in sports, in sexual conquest, and it led only to death. And God in His mercy allowed me to experience that deeply at the age of 20. And I know now that I didn't choose Him, but He chose me. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And He was calling me out of that spiritual death into a relationship with Himself. I gave my heart fully to Him. I prayed a simple prayer. No one taught me the prayer. I just said, "Father, I believe that You sent Your Son Jesus. I believe He's the eternal Son of God, that He came to pay the penalty for my sin, to take my place and receive Your judgment on the cross, the judgment that was rightfully due to me. And I receive Him into my life as my Savior from sin and my Lord." And I prayed this little addition. I said, "Lord, make me the man that You created me to be. Make me the man You created me to be. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit." And I know this isn't normative for all people in describing their conversion, but for me, it was a powerful emotional and spiritual experience. I wept. I felt the Spirit of God come over me and fill me. I felt the weight of my sin lifted from me. And I know that I received a new heart. Ezekiel says in prophesying about the new covenant that I will give you a new heart. I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and I'll put my Spirit within you. And the Lord gave me a heart after God and a heart to dig into that fellowship with men of God. That word in the Greek that we translate fellowship, it's koinonia, And it's a rich word that denotes the fullness of our lives being connected together in faith and by the Spirit. And there are 20-some one another commands in the New Testament that spell out the richness of what fellowship looks like. Jesus' command in John 13 is the overarching banner where, remember there he said, a new command I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. By this love, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. But there are many. Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I saw this group of men doing that, living it. We talked yesterday about the command in James, a powerful one. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, right? Some powerful, powerful expressions of what love to one another in the body should look like. And I began experiencing them. But central to that conversion was my identification, my new identity that the Lord had given me through the power of the gospel. Those men, they had an unashamed identification with Jesus Christ in the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, the Apostle Paul there speaking to the Romans, for I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They said, Leo, all you've experienced in your life is religion, man's attempt to reach to God. And all your answers that you've given about whether you will be received in heaven have all focused on you and your good works. And that's the best religion can do. But God desires a relationship with us. And that is only possible through Christ our Lord. And so I saw this power of the gospel at work in these men, and I knew it was the power of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so in Paul's language, the cross and the gospel represent the power of God. The blood of Jesus represents the power of God and the gospel to us. We sang some songs this morning about the blood. And we talked yesterday about a passage in 1 John 1:7 where there John says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the context is clearly Jesus there, if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's that word koinonia again. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. Now, that's the continued cleansing work of the blood of Jesus in our lives. So the Bible would teach that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. The work of salvation will be completed in us, and we can be assured because of God's grace. So that passage that I just shared in 1 Corinthians, that the cross of Christ is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's in the continuous present. To us who are being saved, who are continually being saved, continuous present, ongoing action of God in our lives. So these men begin to teach me about the gospel. Let's go to our passage, Colossians 3, 1-4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden together with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, this is a capsule of the gospel. Jesus has died. Jesus is risen. Jesus has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus will return again. Right? You need to see this. This is a capsule of the powerful gospel story. Right? Jesus has died. Jesus is raised. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus will come again in glory. Right? Now here is what this capsule of the gospel is as well. Is for all of those, all of us who are in Christ, right? And that term for Paul is a rich, powerful term. It means that because of Christ's victory in the gospel, because he has died for us and we have died with him, because he was raised and we have been raised with him, right? That our life is hidden together with Christ in the Father. That's what verse 3 is all about. For you have died. That was directed to the church at Colossae, directed to us. For we have died, and our life is hidden together with Christ in the Father. So there is the mystery of our union with Christ. And Paul, in many places in the New Testament, he describes this as being in Christ or with Christ. Right? And it's actually a much richer theological term than the word Christian. Christian's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It's a good word. It means belonging to Christ. But in our present culture, that word Christian has almost been emptied of its meaning. It often simply means Christian values as defined by the person who espouses to be a Christian. But the term in Christ or with Christ means that we are fully united in a deep spiritual mystery to Jesus himself, the man who walked in Palestine 2,000 years ago, the man who lived a life without sin, the man who did spiritual battle on our behalf to win our victory over sin and death and the devil. We are fully united with him by the mystery of the gospel. That's what this magnificent few verses is saying. And if you don't believe me today, take some time, go to Romans chapter 6, where Paul will unpack this idea of our being united with Christ in his death, united with him in his resurrection, and then the promise in verse 4 also being true, that when Christ, who is our life, when he appears, we will also appear with him. So Paul's teaching on being in Christ means that wherever Jesus is, we are with him there. In his death, we are with him. Our sin nature being nailed to the cross with him. In his resurrection, we are raised with him to newness of life. Being seated at the right hand of God, we are with him there too. It is implied in this passage that we are seated with him there. But if you look with me to chapter 2 of Ephesians, this is made explicit. Just so we know that there's biblical strength in this, look at verse 5b and 6 of Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There, that's explicit. So being seated there is the promise that we will reign with him, but I believe it's also in our present life an expression that we are called to be intercessors with Jesus, who is our high priest and intercessor. So here's where I'd like to drive to. This expression of being in Christ, it's so rich in the New Testament. Let me just share a couple verses. A great one is Ephesians 2:10. If you want to look there. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, so that we should walk in them, right? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in them. That workmanship, that word in the Greek is poema. It literally means we're God's masterpiece. And we've been created in Christ, right, as that new creation, as this new redeemed masterpiece that he's going to go to work on throughout our lives and then perfect it in glory. And he's got all these good works for us to do. And I believe those good works, that chief among them is being called into disciple making. As moms and dads, I believe our highest calling is to make disciples of our sons and daughters. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, behold, they are a new creation. All old things pass away, and all things become new. Again, for those, any person who is in Christ, hidden together in Christ with God the Father. Here's my challenge, is that verse 16, which Kadeem read as well, that when our lives are hidden in the gospel, when we live out of that gospel new identity, being in Christ. Earlier, we were celebrating that we're the children of God by our adoption and the privilege of calling God our Abba, our Father. Right? So living out of this new identity in the gospel, the word of Christ, if we hide it in our hearts, if we make it our discipline, the word of Christ will flow from our hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's what we did when we celebrated the Lord's Supper just now. Some were singing with great joy. By God's grace, I was weeping in that time of worship. I hope some were weeping with me. But when the word of Christ indwells us, it will flow out of our lives. Jesus, he said, if you abide in my word, then you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I'm so thankful that the men who led me to Jesus, who helped to equip me and disciple me, that the word of God was an abiding word in them. David said, I've hidden your word, O Lord, in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And as the word of God is hidden in our hearts, as it becomes a deep and abiding word, it will flow from us and it will spill out. I'll close with this. Jesus said in John 7:38, if any man would believe in me, from his heart would flow streams of living water. The word of God and the Spirit of God are connected deeply. In that verse, I believe, given the fullness of the context, is about the Word of God and the Spirit of God flowing like streams of living water from our hearts. I went diving in Florida many years ago, and part of the dives I had to make for my certification was one in a natural spring head, and it was actually called the Devil's Ear, which it was such a beautiful place. I didn't like that name much, but that there are three spring heads, and we dove on one of the spring heads down to 100 feet, and the water gushing, this pure crystal clear water was gushing out of this spring head. And when you had to be very weighted in the dive, and you had to go down the sides, you had to grab hold of the rocky sides of this spring head to get down to the bottom. And the three spring heads together, I was just checking, 80 million gallons of water gush out of those three spring heads every day. 80 million gallons of crystal clear water you could drink, the finest water you could drink. And that gives life on this stream for miles and miles of all types of animals, and provides drinking water for a lot of people. And what a picture that is of the streams of living water that will flow from our hearts when the word of Christ dwells in us richly. And when in the Spirit, we give ourselves fully to Jesus. Fully to Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. You said, Jesus, in your priestly prayer, sanctify them, Father, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We pray that the truth of the gospel, the truth of our new identity in Christ, would cause us to worship. It would cause us to hide that word in our hearts, to let it dwell in us richly, that with the Spirit there would be such an overflow in our lives that we would disciple our sons and daughters, that we would sing hymns, and Lord, bless each other in our churches, and that we would devote ourselves to the work of discipleship. And may it all be to the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.
I'd like to conclude, excuse me, with 410 in the blue hymnal, 410, Standing on the Promises. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 5, and we're singing Standing on the Promises, so I think I'll invite you to stand up. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal